So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Search in the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your hand of grace and your hand of mercy. Thank you for the Word of God to teach us and to guide us, for the Spirit of God to guide our understanding, that we would come into the likeness of faith of you, that we'd be united with you in understanding, and that you would help us to be clear in what we know, and be clear in what you know, that your name would be praised and your name glorified. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God. Amen.
Amen.
So it sometimes happens when I'm preaching, I don't necessarily get to kind of look at a secondary question, so if this is an open session, if you have any questions that come to mind. So we have, you want to deal with that centurion one?
Oh yes, I'm going to ask if the centurion who believed at the, or did he believe at the cross?
So the centurion, whether or not he was a believer, so let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 50 to 54. Passage of interest. Chapter 27, verses 50 to 54. You want to read that one?
50 to 54. Okay, 27 to 54. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the grave after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of Christ.
So what was the comment made by the centurion?
Truly, this is the Son of God.
So truly, this was the Son of God. Now, what was it that caught his attention?
The earthquake and the other things that happened.
So you have an earthquake, not in this passage, but you also have a darkness over the land for 3 hours. The rocks were busted up. Graves were open. Now, how many of you, with the graves were open, people come out of the graves and start walking around the city?
Well, they were walking,
it says in verse 53, so in verse 52, the graves were opened, mm-hmm. and many body of the saints which slept arose.
Okay.
So you have...
It came out of the grave.
Mm-hmm. And verse 53, they came out of the graves and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So...
And
so you do have Pilate, which is sort of kind of surprised about his quick death. So if we just looking at that aspect of, if we look at Mark 15, Mark 43 to 46. Then we'll go back into the Matthew in just a little bit. Matthew 15:43-46.
Matthew or Mark?
Mark, sorry.
Matthew.
And we'll go to Deborah.
Mark 15:43.
43 to 46.
Joseph Arimathea.
Arimathea,
an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and prayed the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, and asked whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher.
So, when Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, what was Pilate's response?
Surprised that he was dead.
Yeah, they did not anticipate him to have died already. And so they reconfirmed and double-checked, and so they asked the centurion. We can probably surmise it may have been the same one. We don't know for certain if it was the same centurion or not. But let's go. So anyway, so what we have is Jesus' death in many ways here was quicker than normal. And that was part of what these centurions had seen and what had transpired. Now, let's take a look back at Matthew 27, verse 54. So we have the centurion and they that were with him. So this would have been his band of men. And the centurion is over how many?
100.
So they were with him. They were watching Jesus. So they were monitoring what was going on, keeping an eye on what's happening here. Saw the earthquake, those things that were done, and what was their first response?
Fear.
So they feared, and then what did they claim? Truly this is the Son of God. So we're going to take a look at a couple of those things. What does it mean to be the Son of God?
The Jews took it as being equal to God. Mm-hmm. One reason they brought him up to these blasphemy charges.
Right, so that means. So if we go to John chapter 5. Let's go verses 16 to 16:20.
And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, or what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel.
Okay. And verse 21 says, For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. Now, the Jews were going to persecute Jesus. They wanted to kill him. What was Jesus' response to that? So they're going to kill him. Verse 17.
Well, I think what he was saying was that he was doing the things that only God could do.
What's interesting, though, is you start off with his language. My Father works. Now, based upon what the Jews based upon what the Jesus' response, it's clearly that Jesus, well, first of all, did Jesus ever say in this passage, God is my Father? Is he?
Well, it depends on how they interpret Father.
That's the key. Okay, so Jesus is talking about my Father, and they understood him based upon everything other things that he had said, that my Father is God. That you can get in their response. So they're saying that your claim, you're laying claim that God, Yahweh, of what they knew as God of the Old Testament, was his Father. And what did they understand it to mean when you say you are the Son of God?
Equal to God.
Okay. So you have this equality with God. And this is what the Jews understood. Now, did Jesus ever make any comments about, well, time out, you misunderstood me?
No.
Okay. So the understanding of that day was to be the Son of God, the very Son of God, meant you were what?
God.
You were God himself. Okay. So when the centurion said, truly this is the Son of God, what was he claiming about Jesus?
If he was Hebrew, yeah, he didn't say it's in the blood. I guess the Romans would thought, but I think saying God.
Right. More than likely in that culture in that time, because remember, even in the Roman and the Greek myths, they would have these concepts of sons of God. Some of them were half-breeds. But he said, truly this is the Son of God. So there was no question about it. Now, he's dealing in a Jewish setting. He may not have been a Jew. But when he's talking in a Jewish setting about this truly was the Son of God, what did he understand about what that meant in that culture in that time frame? What it is that he heard?
He probably knew that this is God. You know, this is in the presence of God.
So this,
you're going to get the earthquake, and like the sky darkens, the whole thing.
Right. So you have the affirmation of his divinity. Now let's go continue on and take a look at John chapter 10. And we'll go verses 30 to 38. John 10, 30 to 38.
I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If ye call them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, though the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, which I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. And if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the work, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him.
So as we take a look at this passage, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. What does it mean for Jesus and the Father, the Son and the Father, to be one? They're the same. They are identical in just about every respect. Now, as a result of Jesus saying, I and my Father are one, what do the Jews want to do to him?
Stone him.
Yeah, that's a good response. Why?
Because the blasphemy, there's Greek Shema, there's one Lord, more like God, there's one Lord. So just to them, the concept of different essences, there's one blasphemy.
Right. To them, they were saying, you're taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is blasphemous. And so, kill you. Notice what he says and what they say in verse 33. The charge is blasphemy, and what's the basis of that charge? You, being a man, make yourself God. And so that all stems, or a lot of that stems from, I am the Son of God. I am the Son of the Father. This is my Father who I'm talking about. And so if he, so again, we have here confirmation that to understand that to be the Son of God, as Jesus proclaimed to be, meant that he was God. So now we go back to Matthew 27. And so we have, truly this is the Son of God. And what was the other aspect of it? When they saw all this happening, what did they do? In verse 54. They were afraid. Now, why would they be afraid?
Well,
be sure to talk
to them.
Well, what
they just said doing. Oh, that's true. All nature's point and subjection. I mean, they say, you see this earthquake, you see the dead rising out of graves and walking around, darkness over the land. Now, it's also, man, you forget over time, that's probably what happened to word out, but his immediate realization of what happened would be definitely terror when he realized it then.
So, let's see, what is the fear of God? What does it mean? So we got the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and that's in Proverbs 1.
First
step, I guess. Step one. Yeah. Where is that? So Proverbs 1:7. So we have the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So there's this fear of God himself.
So you have Job 28:28, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
So if these men were afraid because of what they said, and then they said, behold, this is truly the Son of God, what does that tell you about the, and that belief of the Son of God is saying that he's divine? What does that tell you about who they felt Jesus was? And why did they fear? That makes sense?
Yeah. Well, plus their faith.
They didn't quite got the steps to proclaim him Savior yet, at least they understood his divinity.
Right, and that's one of the first steps to do it. So we don't have a claim here. They have an acknowledgement of his divinity, an acknowledgement of his identity. What we don't have is an acknowledgement specifically of their sin and him as Savior. Is that implied, though? Or is that too big of a leap?
Too big of a leap. I mean, they're certainly ripe for the plucking, just that they don't understand, you know, that their stars, I mean, now they know they're in trouble for doing what they just did. I mean, it's a simple nature. There's only hope through with Savior and Jesus. They're very close.
Because probably as time went on and the resurrection occurred,
if they got the right structure,
those people were probably, yeah.
They're probably really plucking.
We are there. Yeah. I would imagine, I mean, but acknowledged. I mean,
I don't think I can clean up from that statement, but yeah, very close on the verge. I mean, that's a good question. It seems to target that they are saved. They're so close to it. They haven't yet proclaimed the Savior and Lord yet.
In 53, it's the resurrection. Mm-hmm. And 54, So there is no that,
What you probably have there is a mixed time frame.
Okay, so the centurion
didn't
know that he rose
at
in
54. Yeah, the 54, I don't think the resurrection has occurred yet. 53, the resurrection has occurred. What John is doing is completing what had happened. We have the earthquake, and we have these graves opened up. So why is that important? Well, in 53, he's saying this is important because after Jesus' resurrection, these guys rose up and walked around. Okay, so he's completing that thought. Then it goes back to pre-resurrection. And so 54 is dealing with the earthquake, is dealing with the temple. Whether or not they knew the veil was broken at that time, probably not. But they saw all that had occurred, the veil, the earthquake, you saw the darkness. And there's this sense of we're in a sense of big trouble here. So let's go to, as an example, in Jonah chapter 1, verses 9 to 16. Jonah 1. Verses 9 to 16.
And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea rocked and was impetuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they did not, for the sea rocked and was impetuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done it as it pleased thee. So he took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows.
Okay, so these, how does Jonah describe himself?
I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord.
So he's one that fears the Lord. He is a Hebrew, and so based upon what we know, would Jonah fall into the realm of believer?
Yes.
Okay.
It's
a beginning. Yeah. So when he explains here in verse 9 who Yahweh is, what's the men's response?
Fear.
Yeah. And here they are on the ocean. And he said, Oh, I serve the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land.
I found that amazing. These guys worship their own set of gods, and all of a sudden they hear about Jehovah, they realize all of a sudden this is the true God. And like, they kind of deck their mind, they know everything else is just going just in ritual. Because that's what, in order to get really deep in your praise, then you're a Hebrew and have to disengage the true God.
Yeah. Well, it is sort of interesting, the book of Jonah, everybody is obedient to God.
That's true. That's true. Because they make oaths and sacrifices afterwards.
And Jonah doesn't figure it out. So they fear the Lord there. They said, okay, what do we do to correct this thing? And Jonah basically says, well, help me commit suicide. That was his mindset there. He had no clue about this fish thing. And they says, we're not going to kill you. Because after all, if you are a prophet of Yahweh, and Yahweh is against you, what's going to happen when you kill the prophet of Yahweh?
Pouring gasoline on the fire.
Yeah. So they didn't want to do that for lots of reasons, but that would be part of it. So they couldn't move. And so then they threw them over, boom, the sea stopped. And what was the response when the sea stopped?
They sacrificed and bowed, you know, just all this great awe. You've got, you know, God's great awe.
So were these people believers? Those vows and those offerings, offers and those sacrifices, and so that would fall into the realm of seeking to be obedient to God. And so we do have this picture, this sense, that fearing God in a manner of reverential awe and respect is basically often equated with salvation itself. And these men in Matthew, they said they feared greatly. And so that's a similar type of language to Jonah. Now the word there for fear is literally to fear. It can mean to have reverence for, to venerate. It can also mean to discipline, put to scare flight. But based upon their proclamation, is it a reverential fear, or is it a I'm scared to death, I'm out of here? That make sense, the difference?
Yeah.
So which kind of fear were they?
Because it's the Son of God, I think it's reverential.
So it would be a reverential fear. So, though we can't come up to 100% conclusion says they were or were not believers, the implication strongly leads to what realm?
They probably came to be.
Probably leads very strongly to a coming of faith.
Yeah, because they made a strong statement, like 90% there, that truly this is the Son of God. Making that understanding, that's the biggest obstacle, really, is that Jesus is God, understanding that.
Yep.
That doesn't matter, slowly, well, the ramifications that come from that.
And that statement of truth, of truly, is a very strong statement. Within reality, most certainly, is how it's suffering. Indeed, it's just like there's absolutely no doubt about it in their mind. Okay.
I go back to something you mentioned earlier, one of the verses you quoted, where they're in stone with Jesus. And he said, if you read that, you know, you're a son of God.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at Psalm 82,
mm-hmm.
Verse 6 specifically, but if you look at verse 5 in Psalm 82, David talking to the Spirit of God, they know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. You can get a picture of the darkness left. They hold the foundations of the earth. They're out of course. The earth people have a picture of what's going to go on in Calvary. The darkness, the earthquake. And then he said, I said, you're the sons of God, and your children of the Most High. It's kind of interesting. I think Jesus was pointing at this particular verse where what happens is going to happen in Calvary.
Yeah, he would do a lot of the point of Calvary. So we can take a look at Psalm 82 and take a look at how that relates. Because Jesus' use of that would have been pretty much the same as what the psalmist had. So Psalm 82, verse 1, or 1 through 8. Joe, you want to read that for us?
Okay. When God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, he judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth that are out of course. I have said ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Rise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations.
Okay. Now, in verse 2, what is the claim of the psalmist? Who's judging unjustly?
People.
Okay. And accept the persons of the wicked. So God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Now he says, so who's the he there?
Not God.
In verse 1.
Yes, it's not God.
That would be God. He judges among the gods. So he's talking about these gods, and he says, how long will ye to see if that he is. Okay, so how long will you judge the Shaphat? And that is a masculine plural term. So he's talking about all of you. How long will all of you judge?
You meaning God, me.
So because it's a plural, the psalmist is not going to be referring to God, even though God is a plural term here. But just it clear. So because it's plural, and even though the word God, Elohim, is a plural word, it's all, when it's referring to God, it's used with a singular noun. Okay? So it would be, you know, when we say a bunch of guys ran down the street, or, so they ran as opposed to, so, they make money as opposed to he makes money. So we got the difference in those vowel terms. So this would be, using Elohim normally in reference to God, would be in, similar to they makes money. So you got the plural noun with the singular verb. Okay, all of that to say, this ye is plural. So he's referring to, he has to be referring to a plural entity. What's the plural entity in the previous verse?
The gods.
So he's not referring to God, Yahweh. He's referring to that God is judging amongst. Okay. So he's talking about a plural entity. And so this, you judge unjustly, is dealing with whoever these gods are. And you accept the persons of the wicked. Now we've got this parallel going on. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. It's a parallel construct. We've got God in the he stands and judges in the congregation of the mighty and among the gods. So who are the gods?
Judges.
That would be in verse 2, that would be the judges. In verse 1, who is it? Who are the gods? The congregation of the mighty. So he's saying, you're standing in the congregation of the mighty, you're judging among the gods. So this congregation of the mighty are who these judges are. And these judges are judging unjustly. They're accepting the person of the wicked. And now he makes his plea.
Are the gods in this congregation of the mighty? Is it just
the... He's referring to the leadership of Israel.
Okay, yeah, that's right.
Okay. So he'd be referring to the leadership of Israel. So he's making a plea to them, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. And so he's saying, that's what you ought to do. And then verse 5, they know not, again, the plural they, referring to the judges, they don't know, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. So you have these judges who are walking on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. So that's in reference to their judgment. It's, they're skewing justice. Yeah. Okay.
Like I said, I'm trying to apply this to Calvary. It's in the first slide when you use darkness and the earth out of course. But you're right, it can be written. I guess obviously there's not doing the judgment.
Right. And so when he says, I have said, now he's coming back from the standpoint of God, you are gods and all of you children of the Most High. Now, is this children of the Most High in the same way that Jesus is children of God?
No.
Adam, Paul, and Seth. Right. And then he says, but you shall die like men. So, when Jesus is referring to you are gods, is he referring to people who are in reality God? Or God-like? No. These are people, again, these are the judges.
That's just, it sounds like probably good for them to direct them to reread this full psalm. Because they kind of can see that, no, they are not delivering the poor and the needy. They are not doing the judgment God requires of them. It's just, he's pointed to it.
Right. And then he goes back and finishes it off. So he says that they're gonna die like men, they're gonna fall like one of the princes. So in and of themselves, they've got nothing going on. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So again, he's summarizing that up and saying, God, you're the judge. You're the true judge. And so Jesus is using this to say, you've got the word of God, and those to whom the word of God is delivered, they are, in a sense, God. Now, in what sense are they gods?
Okay.
What's their job?
They're the leaders.
They're the leaders. And so they're the leaders, they're the judges, and how are they supposed to judge?
So they're the poor, and
you read
them out of
the hand, and we can try to justice. But if we were to take it and generalize a little bit more, how are they to judge?
Like God.
Right. They're the rule according to the word of God. So he's saying, in a sense, you're a God, in that you've got the word of God, now do it. So in John 10, and 30 to 38, when he deals with if he, speaking of God, had called them God, and to whom God, the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. See, of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world. Now, Jesus lumping himself in with those gods, with those judges. What's he doing with himself? How is he identifying himself?
So, in verse
35,
he is...
If he, that would be what's he referring to here as the Father,
okay,
or God. If he, speaking of God, called them gods, and to whom the word of God came, then he says, say all of you of him whom the Father has sanctified. So, is Jesus lumping himself in with that other picture, those pictures of gods?
Not exactly. He's pointing them towards it, but it's, I guess if Jesus is the Son of God, he's doing what God should be, what these gods, small gods, should be doing, the word.
Right. What is it specifically that distinguishes Jesus from the gods of this verse?
He's the Son of God.
Okay. He's the Son of God. What else?
The Father is sanctified.
It's that sanctification process. To be sanctified is to be specifically set apart. So he said, this one who the Father has specifically set apart, and this one that was specifically set apart and sent into the world, says, why do you say that I'm blaspheming? Because I said I'm the Son of God. And what is it about me that is blasphemous?
In verses 37, 38, he's done the works of the Father, he's done the works of God, and to demonstrate that he helped the poor, the needy, and the
right. This is one of those verses that what groups of religious zealots like to point to regarding the divinity of Christ?
Right, Jehovah's Witness.
Because what do they understand this to say?
I would think that some of the gods, we're all gods, you know, therefore Jesus is one of us, a man like that. But it's good if you go look at that old psalm, it says these so-called gods are just fallen sons of Adam. You know, there's only God there. There's only one who really met all who was really functioning like God, and that was Jesus.
So is the charge of blasphemy against Jesus true? Now, would it be under what condition?
If he was lying. Yeah.
If Jesus wasn't God in flesh, he would be lying. That would be a blasphemous statement.
It was true in their limitation of what they defined as God. You know, we draw the soul of that, and have our idol, we make our own definition of God. Here they had a definition of God who's invisible and far, far away. Given the word they speak there now through prophets, but actually being manifest in the flesh is just impossible for their word.
And thus is the mentality of the cults as well.
Yeah.
God cannot be manifest in the flesh, because after all, God is spirit.
Yeah, we don't, you know, God can't do this, God can't do that, and then we go, what does the word reveal?
Any other questions?
Right now, I think he asked the same question I was going to ask.
about the maturing for that, and it was maturing with age?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's good, okay.
But that doesn't mean that.
As far as the debt rising, does that, what does that connect with? I know, you know, Christ died at that moment, and I'm very interested in the earthquake and the darkness, but why is it that the debt has risen? Does that have to do something with it?
Well, look at, look, okay, so let's go back to Matthew 27. And verse 52. Now, did every, did all, were all the graves open? We don't know how many graves were open. He said the graves were open in many. Bodies of who?
The saints.
So, who are the saints?
Believers.
Okay. So, these would be believers. So, people who looked for the coming of the Lord, looked for the coming Messiah. There's a few more things. Remember, Elijah did his 7,000 not bow to need a day off. Okay. For the bodies of the saints, which slept, meaning they were what?
Dead.
They arose. They came out of the graves after the resurrection and went into the holy city. So we have the resurrection, just, we have resurrection of the dead, but these are dead saints. So in their, the implication is their resurrection was tied to one event. Jesus' resurrection. Okay. Because it says it came out of the grave after his resurrection. So Jesus arose, and then these saints arose, and how many would people have known who they were in life?
Probably not. I mean,
they've
been dead. I guess
they're
dead.
Well,
depends upon the time frame, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Now, what's interesting about this, though, is they appeared unto many. What can we assume was their physical shape in which they appear? They appear normal. People would have known who they were, I think is the implication. People knew who these guys were, knew who that they were waiting for the Messiah, and what he's saying here is this is confirmation of that. Because you guys knew me. And so the resurrections are tied together. Why Matthew's the only one that records this, I don't know. But Matthew's the one that recorded the resurrection of these dead saints. And
so they just remained alive?
They remained alive for a period of time. What we don't know is what happened to them afterwards. There's lots of things that could have happened. There are several resurrections in the Old Testament, and a couple of them in the New Testament, where people come back from the dead. Lazarus, for one. Okay, what do we know about Lazarus' resurrection? What happened later?
We know the Jewish priest wanted to kill him again. We know that he was eaten at Jesus' supper with him, or at, not the last supper, but you know,
But there's a couple things that we can surmise. There's one or two options that happened with him.
He eventually died
again, more than likely. The second option would be that he was taken as Enoch was taken. Mm-hmm. That he just disappeared. Probably these people were around for a short period of time, and then they were either gone or they died again.
Yeah, when they talk about the Holy City, does that mean the heavenly Jerusalem, or are you thinking that
Jerusalem? I believe the context here is they went into Jerusalem. And because it says, and why should that be Jerusalem? Notice what it says in the end of...
Appeared unto many.
So, Matthew's recording this.
Okay.
So Matthew's recording what happened. They appeared unto many. And so if they appeared unto many, the implication is very strong, and I don't think you could really argue against it. They went into the city of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And people saw what was going on. They saw them back again. Look, there's my uncle. He's been dead for 2 years. But what did he wait for the coming Messiah? And I think of more than just a few people would have been freaked out.
Would it be sort of like that, not necessarily people, Matthew's time, the, like Moses' time and also the saints, but how did the people, they recognized Moses and Elijah, I mean, unless they had some pictures.
Yeah.
We don't know the realm of who these saints were. My guess would be that what he's dealing with is people that had died within a short period of time that people would have known. Okay. As a confirmation, as a reaffirmation that the resurrection of Jesus is actually real and not some hypnotic event or not some just plain story. Because, I mean, if your Uncle George walked in and had been dead for 4 years and said, I want you to know the Messiah came, what is your response going to be after you get up off the floor?
Oh, I just think that, like Mary said, they're wearing very clothes. you tell that they were real.
It could be.
Yeah.
What we do know is...
It's kind of like the one in Abraham's bosom and what Jesus was saying in Luke about giving the...
warn my
brothers.
Mm-hmm.
So, about
Lazarus. And that plays a critical role in that whole picture, in this whole thing of the resurrection going on here. Because remember, what was Jesus' analysis? I won't believe.
Yeah. And I think we could say that there were, after all this happened, there were many, even soldiers, Roman soldiers, that were they saved or disbelievers?
Well, if you're a true believer, what does that mean? You're saved. So the implication would be that these Roman soldiers could have come to faith. There's nothing to prohibit that. Jesus never precluded salvation of the Roman soldiers, of the Gentiles. In fact, he did a lot of saving, quite a bit of saving of the Gentiles. His primary focus was upon Israel, but Israel didn't want it. So, as we take a look at the issue of resurrection, Luke 16, verses 20 to 31. Luke 16, 20 to 31.
And there was a certain baker named Lazarus, which was naked and being full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, seeing in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest like good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wilt send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. No one rose from the dead.
Okay, so a person who discounts the worth and the value of the scriptures, if they see someone coming back from the dead, will they believe?
No. Or rationalize it or do some kind of man thing that you are.
Right, sort of like the movie Scrooge and the bad potato or somebody ate.
Eat some bad, hallucination or something.
Now, do we have any positive affirmation that one coming back from the dead will not convince of Moses and the prophets?
Well, it seems like the Roman soldiers that ran over and told the Jewish authorities that the tomb was empty and people witnessing they saw Jesus and yet.
Yeah, well, a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees that knew of the resurrection. And remember what their response was when they first heard about the resurrection?
Someone stole the
body. While the soldiers slept. And if this comes to the ears of the governor, we'll take care of it.
That's just amazing. I mean, one of the things amazing to get there, but it is human nature. You get so... to get locked up in your own picture of what things should be. You try to rationalize everything away, even though the truth is standing in front of you. I guess I don't know whether it's just the awesome thought of the guilt that because the other hands are involved in the crucifixion or just narrow-mindedness.
Well, remember what their view was if Jesus is the Messiah. What happened from now?
Yeah, they threw their down over.
So they were concerned about losing power and authority. And so a person that feeds off of power and authority, don't do anything to keep it.
You don't even really probably realize it just becomes ingrained in you. Mm-hmm.
Any other questions or comments? We've got about 6 minutes left. So we dealt with the centurion and then looked at that whole passage. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all creation. You have formed us. You have created us. You have then drawn us unto yourself to give us an eternal life. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand firm and strong in you, that the Word of God would manifest itself in us, that we might live for you, to worship you, praise you, and adore you. Help us, Lord, to understand your word and to live by it. In Jesus' name, amen.